All right, we're going to look at Sardis tonight. Tonight is our beginning of chapter 3 as we look at these seven letters to the churches. Let's read together verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, or wake up, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we've looked at these different cities where these churches were planted and their congregations and what their cities were made like, when we get to this city of Sardis, it's not much different than the others. It was wicked like the other cities. It was filled with pagan worship and idolatry. The difference of this city was that it wasn't on the coast. It was inland. And so it was wealthy, but it didn't have the benefit of all that sea trade coming in. They were on the golden shores of the Pactolus River. They were on the main trade route and the main mail route. And they said that this river carried golden sands. It turned out to be actually gold dust from the mount next to it, Mount Tmolus. And so literally the wealth was flowing into this city. Wouldn't that be nice to live by a river that carried gold into your town every day? And so because of this and because of the trade, it was a very prosperous town. There was almost zero unemployment. It was very industrial and there was a lot of commerce. Like a gold town, it was sort of a boom town. Opportunity abounded. It was a place where you could find a job or you could start a business. You could make a name for yourself in this town. But still, for all that, Sardis wasn't what it used to be. Sardis had seen better days. It was a city that was past its prime. It had reached its height of glory and was now less than a boom town, more of a ghost town, because it had lost its sheen. Sure, it had the reputation and the momentum of the good old days, but it was on the decline. And it wasn't like it was in its heyday. It was sort of the Detroit or the New Orleans of the ancient world. It has an interesting history, this city, Sardis. Around 800 BC, it was the capital of the Lydian Empire. It was nestled in this giant plain of the Hermus Valley. But next to it was Mount Tmolus, where the people could flee in case of attack to a rocky outcropping 1,500 feet above the valley floor. And it was from this citadel that they were practically impenetrable, undefeatable. It was hard to imagine that any enemy could come and attack and be victorious 1,500 feet above these sheer cliffs. And so they were the stronghold, the Helm's Deep, you might say, of the day. The citadel was impossible. And so because of that, the people became apathetic. The Lydian people, or you might call them the Sards, or affectionately call them Sardines, they were apathetic and they became lazy until the massive Persian Empire with its huge armies came under the command of Darius. And the king there, Croesus, mocked him and taunted him. And he told him, I'm only going to put two guards on duty. No one can defeat Sardis, they'd say. And so Darius, camping for 3 weeks, wondered, how can we get up these sheer cliffs into the citadel? And Darius offered a reward to any of his soldiers who could find a way in or come up with an idea to conquer the city. Well, one of the soldiers was staring at the city walls far to the north, and he saw one of the soldiers accidentally knock his helmet off of the wall, and it tumbled down these steep cliffs, clink, clank, clunk, until finally it landed on the valley floor. No one would approach this helmet from the Persian side because The Sards would throw stones or shoot arrows, and they would kill them. And yet one Persian soldier waited and watched, and he eyeballed that helmet. And just before dark, lo and behold, a soldier slipped out from the crags, and he retrieved his helmet, and he disappeared again. There was a secret entrance. So a small detachment of Persian soldiers was sent to investigate. They found the passage, they climbed up, and they found the whole city overconfident and asleep, sawing logs like sardines lying snugly in their can, and the city fell without a fight. Without a fight, the Persians took over. That was 800 BC. Now, they say that history repeats itself and that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. 400 years after Sardis fell to the Persians, it would fall in an almost identical way to the Greeks. This time the Persians had become apathetic and lazy, and they slept when they should have been on guard. Sardis was a city that was overconfident, and they would fall the same way to the Greeks. Self-assured, apathetic. Apathetic means without pathos or without passion. They were a city that plays out to us as a warning that pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before a fall because this kind of smug, lazy apathy can be true of a city, it can be true of a nation, it can be true of a person, and it can be true of a church. And so here in this city, Jesus addresses the church at Sardis. And they had a church that apparently had a great name, and they had a great history, and they had a great momentum, but they were in danger of living on that momentum, living on the glory of the past. And Jesus comes to them and says, wake up, be watchful, be on guard, watch out, you're not too strong to fall. Your walls aren't impenetrable. If you don't wake up, you'll fall in just one night. And so here in this passage, Jesus, first of all, reveals to us who he is, as he does in every one of these. And he tells us these things, says he in verse 1, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, what does he mean by having the seven spirits of God? Does that mean that God has seven spirits? No, it doesn't. The Bible tells us that the number seven is sort of the number of perfection or completion. And so the seven spirits of God speaks not of seven different spirits, but of the fullness of the one Holy Spirit. And it speaks of Jesus as being anointed or having the Holy Spirit unlike anybody else. You know, Jesus has the Holy Spirit without measure, he says in John chapter 3. Or Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is anointed above us. You have hated lawlessness and loved righteousness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, in the Bible, in Revelation, of these 404 verses that we have here, 278 of them are Old Testament references. 278, almost three quarters of them. And so we know that John says these things were signified to him, that they are signs. And when we read something like this, seven spirits, we have to go back and say, what is he signifying? What is this a symbol of? And we can find it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where God speaks of his spirit as having sort of a sevenfold ministry. Isaiah 11, 2 says, the spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And these are sort of seven aspects or perfect aspects of the one Holy Spirit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, Jesus. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The spirit of counsel and of power. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So each one of those aspects speaks of the fullness and the completion that Jesus Christ knows the Holy Spirit, not like you and I, to a degree, but infinitely and completely. So here is a church that Jesus says to them, I have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this was a church that needed to be reminded of the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, a body without the Spirit is a corpse. They're dead. And here Jesus speaks to a church and says, you have a name, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're actually dead. You don't have a spirit. Here's a church that needed to be reminded that they needed the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. Jesus also says that he holds or has the seven stars. This is easy to interpret from chapter 1, verse 20, where it tells us that the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And here Jesus reveals himself to us as the one who holds all the churches in his hands. Jesus holds us in his hands. The whole church is his. Isn't that good to know? That you belong to him far more than he belongs to you. If it was my power holding on to Jesus, I would be worried. But really, it's his power holding on to me. You are safe and secure in his hands. But here's a church that needs to remember that they're not the ones that are in control. He's the one that holds them. He's the one that holds them. And here Jesus, with very little commendation or recognition, he jumps right on them. Notice what he says in verse 1, I know your works. They were an active church. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You are dead. And Jesus here, I think he's addressing those that had a momentum or had, like the city of Sardis itself, here the church had taken on that characteristic that, hey, I have a history. I have a reputation. A lot of great things have happened. And how does this speak to us in our country? Maybe you were born in a Christian family or you grew up in a Christian home. You would say, well, hey, I was baptized as a baby or I was confirmed as a young man or a young woman. Or maybe you were part of a great Christian movement or a denomination that was just awesome at the time. Or maybe you were born in a Christian country, one nation under God. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American after all. Jesus would speak to you and he'd speak to me and he would say, be careful not to trust in the past experiences or reputation. He says, I know your works. Here was a church that was busy, but not even alive. They were sort of zombie Christians, walking around, daydreaming, going through the motions, but not really alive. A while back, there was a lizard in our kitchen and it lost its tail. And that tail was flipping and flopping on the kitchen counter. And my son was young at the time, and he thought it was alive, but I knew better. I knew better. That wasn't alive. It was disconnected. That was just death pangs, you might say, or the wriggling of the end of life. Because we know that movement doesn't mean life. And so many Christians, they run around like a chicken with their head cut off. They're doing things, but they're not connected to Jesus Christ. They're ready to die. And a church can be like this. A Christian can be like this, and we can never mistake religious activity with spiritual life. So Jesus says very plainly in the first line of his letter to them, you are dead. And we take a lesson from this, that I cannot mistake my spiritual activity or religious duty as being alive. Neither can you. I can't go on based on the fact that, well, I'm part of a great Christian church and, well, we have a great name. Jesus says, yeah, you might have a name, but you're dead. Now, as we've studied through these churches, we know that each letter or each one that Jesus addresses speaks to us in different ways. First of all, it speaks to us locally. Every message went to an actual church at that time in the country of Turkey today or Asia Minor. And it spoke locally to them for their times. But it also speaks to us as a whole, as a church. You might say ecclesiastically, which is just a big word for church things. Every letter will end with, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this letter is for everybody at all time in every church, but also it speaks to me personally, devotionally. This speaks to me on an individual level that the Lord wants me to be on guard. He wants me to wake up, that he wants me to strengthen things that remain and you as well. But also it speaks to us prophetically. And we begin to touch on this in the last letter, Thyatira, how each one of these seven churches seemed to bear an uncanny likeness to eras of church history that would follow. And the final four churches that Jesus mentions, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, speak to us of the church of Jesus Christ in the last days. And last week we spoke about Thyatira, a church dominated by a female figure, Jezebel, who in the Old Testament was an outsider married in. And she killed the real believers of Israel, and she introduced her own priesthood. And we notice how Jesus speaks to this church, and we recognize how in the dark ages, the church became dominated by a female figure, the Virgin Mary. And I don't believe it's the real Virgin Mary. I believe it's a spiritual movement. It was a movement that also introduced a new priesthood. That's not biblical. It also married in practices from ancient Babylon with icons and idols. And we notice how much this church seemed to be likened to the Roman Catholic Church, where the people couldn't hear the word of God and they were introduced to the dark things of Satan. And God would call not to the church itself, but through the system of the church to the real believers there and say, hold on, hang on, don't give up. And yet he would call to them within a corrupt system. Even in those days, the Dark Ages, the Bible wouldn't be read. The services were in Latin. People were in darkness, emotionally, morally, spiritually, psychologically. They literally had the Bibles chained to the pulpit. You couldn't read the Word of God, and yet many did overcome. And as we look at this prophetically, we see that many came out of this dark system. Many came out of this dark system, and a new era of church history began. And we take it to, we understand it because Jesus will use the word name 4 times in 6 verses. Sardis speaks to us of a church that came out of the Dark Ages, the Reformed Church, or the Protestant Church, or what you might say, the denominational church. The word name in Greek is the word nomos, where we get our phrase denomination. And for about 200 years, from 1500 to 1700, numerous wonderful movements began and flourished. Coming out of the Roman Catholic system, they adopted names to identify the various works, whether it was the methods they used or the men that were used. Great things were happening, and denominations formed, and they had a great name. But over time, these denominations died. They started with the men, and they became a movement. The movement became a ministry, but then it adopted the machinery to keep going. And then ultimately it became a monument, which turned to a memorial. And finally, the movement is only a mausoleum. It's just dead. It's dead. And today there are thousands of denominations in the church across the world today, some of which are still good. Jesus speaks to us in chapter 3, verse 4, and he says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments." And then in verse 5, he says, "The one who overcomes, I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels," almost as if to give entry into heaven. So I believe that we see the denominational church, the dead denominational church, beginning with Martin Luther, who protested the Roman Catholic system in 1517 when he nailed those 95 points against the Catholic Church on the church door in Wittenberg. But then from that movement, that protesting, that Protestant movement, it broke into thousands of sub-movements, and today people will identify themselves with a movement or with a name or with a denomination. People will identify themselves as Lutherans or Calvinists or Wesleyans or Anglicans or Methodists or Presbyterians, Mennonites, Puritans, Quakers, Plymouth Brethren, Amish, Reformed, Congregationalists, all sorts of Baptists, Anabaptists, Reformed Baptists, First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist. No, I don't know about those. I made those up. I've never seen a Third Baptist church. But there's Southern Baptists and American Baptists and regular Baptists and old regular Baptists and primitive Baptists and black primitive Baptists. And I'm not kidding about those. There are 91 different denominations of Baptists. And we can subdivide Christianity in all sorts of different groups. And if you go on Wikipedia, Calvary Chapel is a denomination according to the world, because we have a name. Now, in our doctrinal statement, we say that we are not a denomination, nor are we opposed to denominations as such, only upon their overemphasis of doctrinal differences that had led to a division of the body of Christ. Listen, I don't want to be a denomination. You don't want to be a denomination. We don't want to hang on to the momentum of a name. And Jesus isn't blasting that they have a name. He's blasting the fact that they are trusting in their name, that they're trusting in the past, that they're resting on their laurels. And so notice what he says to them in verse 2, be watchful. I like the other translation that says, wake up, wake up. I hate waking up. Don't you? I just want to sleep in. I wish I didn't hear my alarm. Sometimes I'm half dreaming. Is this alarm part of my dream? And inevitably it keeps going and I've got to get up. Sadly, the days I got to get up early, I have to wake my wife up. And the days she gets up early, she has to wake me up. And how grumpy we are that we have to get up before our time. It's no fun to wake up, but it's necessary. And Jesus speaks to a church that is almost that they're sleepwalking. He says, first of all, you're dead, but then secondly, you're sleeping. Be watchful. Wake up. One of my kids, when she was younger, she was a sleepwalker, and she would walk around the house in the middle of the night or early in the morning, and we would put her back in bed and ask her in the morning, what was going on last night? She says, nothing. She had no idea that she was just going through the motions. And so many Christians, they just go through the motions. They're very religious and they're very dutiful. And they do all the right things, but they're not alive. There's no breath of God. There's no spirit. They are apathetic. They're without passion. And Jesus says, first of all, be watchful. Secondly, he says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He says, you have things and they're not bad, but they had gotten weak. It wasn't that they had a bad history or bad practice. He says, be strong in those things that you still have that are ready to die. The doctrines that you have that are true, hold fast to them. Don't be weak on those issues. And then Jesus would add there, for I have not found your works perfect before God. What does he mean by that? Well, he means when you talk about perfect, it means complete. And what Jesus is saying is you're not finished yet. Just because you were born into this denomination or born into a Christian nation doesn't mean that the work is over. You've quit moving forward and now you're just coasting upon that old momentum. And Jesus would say, your works aren't perfect. It's not finished. You're not done. There are still things to do. How many times have we trusted that the work of Jesus Christ is going to just continue without any effort for myself? I don't have to participate. I can just go along with the flow. I can do that in my church. I can do that in my Christian life. I can do that as an American. But we're a Christian nation, so everything's going to be all right. Jesus would warn us. He would warn us. You say you have a name, but you're dead. Wake up. Wake up. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. Your works aren't finished. And notice what he says in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say to us, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. It wasn't like this church had forgotten their basis of faith. It wasn't that they had forgotten their truth. It wasn't that they had forgotten the Bible. They knew the Bible. But Jesus says to them, therefore, remember how. Remember how you have received and heard. So for them, it wasn't an issue of doctrine. It was an issue of attitude. It was an issue of attitude. Their heart had grown cold and they weren't right before the Lord. Now, they had everything right. They probably had a good name because they had such a solid heritage of doctrine and practice. And yet Jesus says, no, you need to remember how. See, that's the danger you need to guard against in your Christian life. I need to guard against this. The danger of getting the hang of Christianity. The danger of learning how to be a Christian and losing that first love or that initial zeal that we had. Do you remember when you were first a Christian, you were so desperate. You didn't know anything about anything. You didn't know how to greet one another after the time of worship. You didn't know how to pray out loud with other people. You didn't know the verses, and you flipped through your Bible furiously looking to find out what it says. But then over time, you learn. We become professional Christians. We know where the verses are, and we know the right phrases that make us sound more spiritual. And we know how to look like true believers, but inevitably we become less desperate for Jesus. We pray less and we read less and we cry less and we trust less, so much so that we don't even really need the Holy Spirit, do we? We've got everything organized. We've got our systems in place. And to me, one of the scariest things is that a church can be built without the Holy Spirit. When I look at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, they are not a Christian church. They do not have the Holy Spirit, but they are a thriving religion, or Scientology for that matter, not even remotely Christian and yet hugely successful. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses. who do not believe in the Holy Spirit. Or the Muslims, a thriving religion without the Holy Spirit. And so as Christians, we can continue on without the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, oh, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And you can become a religious movement. Not the work of God, but the work of men. Not true churches. And Jesus looks at a church like that and says, that's not a church, that's a corpse. It's not alive, but it's dead. And Jesus tells us to go back. He says, remember how you have heard and how you received. He says, strengthen the things that remain that you still have. He tells us to go back to the root of the movement. He would tell Lutherans, go back and look at Martin Luther. He would tell the Wesleyans, go back and look at John Wesley, although he wouldn't be accepted in Wesleyan churches today. He would say, go back and what was it about Chuck Smith? Was your church all about worship? Was it all about the teaching of the word? Well, listen, it's not about that. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that gave birth. And you can become so proud of your heritage, but really, we need to go back to the Holy Spirit. The Salvation Army was founded by William Booth. You know, in the early days, they would preach the gospel so fervently and people didn't like it. People don't like it when you tell the truth. They're offended by it. They're angered by it. The preachers in the Salvation Army had to wear helmets on the street because people would throw bricks at them. Now they ring bells and take donations. The Salvation Army. Or how about the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association? Now it's just a song sung by the village people. Nothing Christian about it. How about the American Red Cross? The Red Cross is a symbol of the cross of Christ, and yet now when they go into other Muslim countries, they don't call themselves the Red Cross, they're called the Red Crescent. In order to appease others, it's just a charity now. But there's no spirit. There's no life. And I am very proud of what God has done in our churches. Calvary Chapel has gone from one church to 1,500, almost 2,000 churches in my lifetime. It is phenomenal what God has done. Of the top 100 churches, 10 of them are Calvary Chapels, the largest churches in America. And it happened just like that. Calvary Chapel has missions all over the world. Calvary Chapel has a global radio network. Calvary Chapel is building homes in Mexico, is visiting orphans. Calvary Chapel, that's a name, that's nothing. Jesus says it's not about the name. It's not about Calvary Chapel. It's about the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus would say to us tonight is come back to the Holy Spirit. Stop trusting in your name. Stop trusting in your system. Come back to me. Come back to what I have, the Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus warns them with in verse 3. He says, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. This sounds like what Jesus mentions numerous times in the New Testament about his second coming, not being ready for it. And I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now to the next church, Jesus would say, I will save you from the hour of trial, and I have set before you an open door. And we believe that Jesus is speaking about the rapture here and what happens to this church that doesn't have the Holy Spirit working. They're a dead church. They're dead denominationalism. They don't know anything about the second coming of the Lord. Have you noticed that about some Christians? They have no clue about what's happening in the world regarding prophecy. They don't realize that the signs of the times are all around us. They have no clue because, well, they have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. And Jesus warns this church that the time's coming when I will return, the rapture will occur, and you will not be ready. Then he says in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white. Praise God that there are many churches that still walk with the Lord and are pure. And many denominations, though I will tell you on the side, I don't see why anybody would adopt a specific name to worship under. We could call this church Calvary Chapel of Honolulu or just the church down the street. It doesn't really matter, does it? When we started our church, I wanted to avoid any trust or hope in the branding that comes along with Calvary Chapel, because being a good movement that it is, that teaches the Word of God and seeks to worship the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit, it's something we can trust. So rather than naming our church Calvary Chapel, I said, well, let's just call it something generic, like South Shore Christian Fellowship. I have nothing against the name, but I knew myself that I would trust in the name. That if you put up that, you know, those golden arches, everybody knows you can go to McDonald's. Or you have that green mermaid and you brand it, you're going to get a Starbucks coffee. And I was careful about that, and I think you ought to be careful about that as well, that you shouldn't be proud of the church that you go to, but be proud of the Lord of the church. And so Jesus says, you have a few names, and hopefully our name or our identity in the body of Christ is one that is not defiled. Jesus says, they walk with me in white and they are worthy. Now here's the promise of those who overcome. Verse 5, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Now this speaks to us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Later on in Revelation, we see this myriad of saints and believers that are clothed in white. And Jesus speaks to them about him making them worthy to be in heaven. Nobody gets to heaven on their own. This is a church that seems to have been working their way into heaven. But as it says in the Old Testament, that even our righteousnesses, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. If I approach God in my own righteousness, it's putrid and infected and unacceptable to get into heaven. So Jesus says, whoever overcomes, I'll give him white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, this can mean a couple of different things. First of all, in the Old Testament, they believed that those who were living were written in the book of life, and if God erased their name from that book, then they would die. It also speaks to us about the entrance into heaven. Whoever's written in the Lamb's book of life will enter into heaven. I believe both of those things are appropriate. Here, Jesus is warning a church about being dead, and he says, if you don't repent, you are going to die. I'll blot your name out. But he also promises, if you do overcome, you'll enter into the paradise of heaven. And so he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But then here, finally, this beautiful promise that Jesus says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Remember what Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked and perverse generation, I'll be ashamed of you. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Wouldn't that be a great conversation to eavesdrop in and hear? Jesus Christ speaking to his Father. You know, Dad, I want to talk about Joe for a second. He really has overcome and he believes in me. I want you to bless his life like never before. That's sort of the picture we get here, that Jesus is talking about how he is so proud, or he is so delighted in how you have overcome, that he is going to confess your name, confess the work of God in your life before the Father and before the angels. What a beautiful promise that is. How do we overcome? The Bible tells us that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. John tells us in 1 John that we overcome by our faith. Those three things, your faith, the word of your testimony, and simply the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how we overcome, and this is how we receive all of these promises from the Lord. Jesus finishes and says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us not just your word, but you've given us the ears to hear. And Lord, tonight, even as we think about this, perhaps we're convicted. Maybe there are some here tonight that have trusted in a name. Maybe there are some who become offended when a name is criticized. Maybe there are those, Lord, who realize that their hope in their heritage or the momentum of their nation or their Christian family. Lord, maybe tonight there's somebody here that was born in a Christian home, but they don't really believe in you. They don't have their own faith. They're trusting in that momentum of their parents' faith. Or maybe there's somebody here tonight that's trusting in the momentum of their spouse's faith. Maybe they might say, well, my wife's a Christian and that's good enough. Or my husband, he really loves the Lord and that's good enough. Or maybe there are those, Lord, who have children who are strong believers, and And they think that because their kids have faith, then that's enough for them. Maybe, Lord, there are those who believe that because they're American, that makes them a Christian. Or maybe, Lord, there are those who just think, well, I've got a good church, and I'm going to trust in that. And yet, Lord, tonight you want to call them yourself. You want to know them, and you want them to know you. You want them to come into a living relationship with you. You don't want them to trust in somebody else's faith. You don't want them to trust in the momentum of the past, to live off old glory. You don't want them to fall asleep like the people of Sardis and be overcome and conquered. Lord, but you want to give them victory by waking them up. So I pray tonight, Lord, that you would rouse them from sleep, that you would waken them, that you would call their voice like that faint alarm clock that just keeps ringing in our ears. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would even now, right now, speak to the hearts of those that need to hear from you. Tonight, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I wonder if you need to hear from the Lord yourself, that you need a touch of his Holy Spirit. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ, if you'd like to open your heart to him, would you raise your hand so I could pray for you? God bless you, and you, and you, and you. By raising your hand, you're saying, I want the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I'm alive. And even if I am, I need to strengthen the things that remain. I need the strength of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, I want to pray for you that you would receive the power of Jesus. So go ahead and raise your hand so I can pray for you. God bless you. Father, tonight, as you have given us your promise that all who ask would receive your Holy Spirit, you tell us that we have not because we ask not. And Lord, you tell us that the Father is good and knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that you would baptize and fill those who have raised their hand in faith. They trust in you. They look to you. So fill them now by your Holy Spirit, and we receive that and say, yes, amen. By faith, I accept the gift of God. And Lord, for the rest of us, keep us walking with you. Help us to walk together, trusting in nothing but you. Not our methods, not our name, not our momentum, not our history, not our seemingly secure position, but Lord, to trust in you because you are good. And you're the one who has the sevenfold, complete, perfect work of the Holy Spirit in your hand. So give to us your Spirit tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.